If you do not have a Bible, there's some here that Tad's going to offer to you. If you need a copy of the scripture, would you raise your hand? Tad will bring one around to you. Anybody? Going once? Going twice? None are sold. One in the back, Tad. Thank you. So if you're new with us today, we have been going through a book in the Bible called 1 Peter. It was originally written to a group of Christians scattered around in a time of persecution. And the last couple of weeks, we've been picking on subsections of us, but today everybody's on the chopping block. So, are you ready to rock? We got a lot to do today. So as you're turning there, we're in 1 Peter 3. Let me ask you a couple questions to get us going. What's the point of all of this? Why have we done what we just did? Why get out of bed on Sunday morning? Why gather with people who are odd to do weird things like stand up and sing? The only other place you do that involves alcohol, and that makes it less strange for some reason. But why do this? Why listen to a very average preacher talk about a book written thousands of years ago to a culture no longer in existence? Why is it that we do this? If you're a bit more involved than just Sunday morning, a couple questions for you. Why get into a gospel community or a life group or into an area of ministry and get into even deeper relationships where you'll find out even more how strange people are? Community is messy. Fellowship is hard work. We're really messed up people. And the further along we go, the more we find that to be true, right? So why do this? Why do people organize their lives with Christ and his body, church, at the center? Or let's make it even more personal if we could. Unless you're one of the folks here today who we're honored to have as our guest from Southeast Asia, for example, in places where there are very few churches, if any, or unless you're one of the growing population of America with no organized religious background whatsoever, and you just happen to show up today, unless you fall in one of those two camps, you've been hurt by church. You've experienced pain from this. So, why are you here? Besides my own sin and its consequences, without a doubt, the most painful experiences I've ever personally have had have been in this context. They've been from other believers. It's friendly fire, if you will. Maybe you share the same story. So honestly, why bother? Why do this? Culture tells us we can be spiritual, and we can even love Jesus without messing with the church. Culture tells us that spirituality is a private activity, that organized religion is a big sham. If that's true, and there's no question that that's the dominant viewpoint, if that's true, then why in the world are you here? Why would you choose to be involved? Why not love Jesus in the privacy of your own home and go about your day focusing on things that won't ask anything from you, that won't inflict any harm on you? That'll generally be a lot easier. Well, the scriptures would give us many, many, many answers to those questions. And I think if we're honest, we ask those kinds of questions from time to time. Today, we only have time to address one answer. And I hope that it's helpful. We could say it like this. Becoming a Christian's like getting married. The mother-in-law comes with the deal. Now that's tongue-in-cheek, of course. In all seriousness, Jesus is a package deal. Jesus comes with Jesus' people. You don't get Jesus without Jesus' church. So contrary to everything we seem to hear all around us, the Bible's position is to have God as king, in that last song we sung, means that you're part of his kingdom, and that that's to be expressed in a particular place, among a particular group of people. God saves people from their sin individually, but then he gathers us together into relationships with other believers so that we'll experience him, grow in him, learn from him. So that's why bother. Let me show you this from 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 8. Finally, all of you, so meaning all the believers listening, finally all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called that you may obtain a blessing. And then he quotes from this passage Hansley read earlier. For whoever desires to love life, see good deeds, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Friends, to be a follower of Jesus is to be adopted into God's family. It's to become part of a huge, extended, massive, messy bunch of people called the Big C Church, all Christians everywhere, regardless of tribe, tongue, nation, economic background, amount of education, everything. And then the Big C is experienced in little C's, smaller churches, where these principles can be lived out. Peter tells us in this text how to behave as God's kids in relationship with others who are also a part of God's family. Now, up to this point, he's already told us that we're in his family. He's already named us as part of the kingdom of God. He's called us elect exiles, obedient children, people of faith, living stones, holy priesthood, chosen race, holy nation, people for God's own possession. It's almost like this whole time Peter has been saying over and over and over, your identity at the core is not made up of who you are individually. It's made up of who we are collectively. It's made up of being a part of something a lot bigger than just us. It's made up of being a part of the family of God, God's people. So I realize this isn't a flashy answer, but we mess with church because following God is following God with God's people. To be in relationship with God is inextricably linked from being in relationship with God's people. Now, there's a lot of good that comes from that, right? Lots of good. There's also some hard things. But even in those hard things, the way God uses the church is to bring us together and help us grow. Help us grow in a way that we have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. God uses the church family to show us that contrary to everything else we always hear, life is not about us. If you believe that you can love Jesus but have no love for other Christians, no passion for Jesus' bride, then according to God, you need to reconsider why you have confidence that you're right with him. So if this is true, then it's massively important that we know how are we to treat each other. How's the family supposed to work? What are the rules, if you will, by which we can have healthy relationships? That's what Peter tells us today. How exactly do church members act? In a setting where it's not easy to be a follower of God, where it requires sacrifice because there's hardship from the world, where that puts strain and stress on us, on top of the strain and stress we cause ourselves. How are we supposed to make it? How do we live in that kind of environment? That's what Peter tells us today. Look at verse 8 again with me, if you would. Finally, all of you, so all of us, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. If you read that closely, what you'll see is the outside pieces go together, the next two go together, and then there's something right at the center. So the outside is telling us that it should be normative for us as Christians to have unity and humility in our minds. That we should think far more about what we think about than we do. God's desire is that we would be like-minded. Not that we would be the same, but that our minds would be devoted to God together. That we would be striving to have the same or similar beliefs. That we'd be striving to have the same or similar attitudes and priorities in life. That we'd be helping one another to set our minds on the things of God. It's hard to do that alone. It's much easier to do that together. So what should be normative in how we treat each other? Well, that there would be a humility towards one another in the way that we think. The only way that happens is if we're saved and we're regularly reminded of our helplessness before God. And we're called into the scriptures together. So real practically speaking today, I want to encourage you, if you're not in an environment besides this, where you get together with other people and you just read the book and talk about it. If you're not in anything like that, then find it. We have organized ways of doing that here at 9:30 on Sunday mornings. We have dispersed ways of doing that throughout the week in gospel communities, in relationships with believers just getting together, in coffee shops, in restaurants, at homes, where people are just getting together, reading and saying, what is God saying to us today? Now, I went to school a whole lot of years so that I could just tell you the stuff you already know, apparently. And that's the foundation. That we're a people of the book. And that we gather around the scriptures together. I recognize that's old-fashioned, but old isn't necessarily bad. So we don't graduate beyond the need to be in the scriptures together and to be learning and growing. And then read good books. Devote your mind to things that matter. We have a whole section of books that are outstanding, excellent books back at the coffee bar. Check them out later. So that's what it's telling us. On the outside, we want to be people of unity in our minds. The next layer in tells us that we're to have sympathy and tenderness in our hearts. Life is hard. Life is difficult. There are stresses and strains on us from within and from without. None of you, barring Jesus' return, are going to get out of this deal alive. All of us, unless there's some freak accident, are slowly going to rot away and die. And in the meantime, you're going to face things, some days that are easy and wonderful and joyous and amazing, and other days you're going to face things that rip your guts out. Some of you are going through experiences right now that the people sitting next to you cannot fathom. Some of you face hardship every single day in the ways that others of us in the room have no idea about. Many of us share common hardships and sufferings. If that's true, then how should we relate to one another? Well, we relate to one another with sympathy, with tenderness, with care. When we gather here, we don't gather solely to get fed from the scriptures, to fill up the tank, if you will, and then go about your way for the rest of the week. Instead, we also gather to display the goodness of God in the gospel by the way that we interact with one another. So, again, this is not new information, but show up early. Look for people who are just sitting around. Go meet them. Spend time with them. Engage. Take a new membership directory. Call somebody this week. Send an email. Express care and concern as your general way of going through life. Encourage one another to live as faithful missionaries. That's what this is for. Teaching is not an end to itself. It is designed by God to spur us on into action. If all you ever do is listen to me jabber, you're wasting your time. There are a lot better ones out there. God's scripture is always meant to be digested, soaked, marinated, embraced, and then acted upon. It's never to be facts that sit on a shelf. And friends, many of us are facing immense difficulty and hardship. We need each other. We need to be people of tenderness and sympathy towards one another. So spend time together. Coach each other on what it's like to live in light of the gospel. And that leads us very naturally to the innermost part of this verse, verse 8. That we're to be a people supremely marked by love. I think love is a really difficult concept today. Sam and Camber stood up here earlier with Ruby. Now, they love Ruby, right? Some of you said yesterday, I love pizza. Did you mean the same thing? A few of you might have. But for the majority of us, we get internally that love of a newborn child and love of pizza isn't the same thing. That there's something different going on there. That there's a higher level of commitment. Right? Then why do so many of us treat the church like pizza? When God says, we're family. We're brothers and sisters. Every bit as much as Ruby is Sam and Camber's, I am yours and you are mine. Now, that's a weird way of us thinking, but that's the level at which Peter is saying you belong to each other because you're part of God's family. So the sacrifices that Sam and Camber will make for Ruby and already have really shouldn't be any different than the sacrifices we're willing to make for one another. In January, we're going to start a series of messages called Lies We Believe. One of those I've been thinking about this week is, I am not my brother's keeper. That's not true. You are. When we trip up and fall into sin, it is our responsibility to go to one another in love and seek to restore one another. When one of us vanishes and disappears, the normal thing to do is to pursue that person in love. When I hurt you needlessly with something I say, the normal thing to do is not to cuss me out behind my back. It's to come tell me that hurt. That's love. That's what believers do. Love is a self-sacrificing orientation towards the ultimate good of somebody else. That's basic Christianity. So to sum all of this up, God's people are for each other. We're to work towards not fighting against each other, but to recognize we're on the same team, part of the same family. We share a common Father who has enabled us to live in harmony together. because we recognize we all equally are in need of God's continued grace in our lives. The foundation of our relationships are not simple things that we would mark down to homogeneousness. Not that we're the same. But the fact that we are an eclectic, bizarre bunch makes the gospel all the better. Because we can see there's no other way why this should ever work. We pursue deep relationships with each other because God has pursued us. We forgive each other because God has forgiven us. We love each other because God first loved us. So, in a way, Christian, when you're relating to another believer, you're communicating to them tiny little reminders over and over and over. This is what God has done for you. And now I'm reminding you of it in the way that I'm treating you. We make sacrifices for each other in order to put the gospel on display. So why mess with church? Why do this? Well, it's because there's no other way that God has given us in order to do that. That is God's means for reminding us the goodness of what Jesus has done for us. Isn't that fantastic? So God has so framed things in such a way that the thing we're most likely to forget, and that is, Jesus died for me, therefore I don't have to die. Jesus gave me his life, therefore I can live out the very life of Christ in daily life. That's the thing we're most likely to forget. And the means with which we can be reminded of the necessity of continuing to believe that is a collection of people that at points will encourage us, at other points will discourage us. But everywhere you turn, there can be reminders of the goodness of what God has done for us. It's beautiful. Now, there's a second thing that Peter said here in terms of how we relate. And he said to be a follower of Jesus is also to treat people who harm us, whether they're in the church or without, or to treat them with love and compassion. God calls us to forgive just as we've been forgiven, to love just as we've been loved. If your gospel isn't producing that, then it's not the real gospel, because that's what the gospel does. So look at verse 9 again. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So God says, Christians, when you relate to people, first of all, in your church family, and then when you relate to everybody else, regardless of how badly they treat you, your orientation towards them is to bless them. It's to speak well of them. It's to ask God to do good to those who harm us. So Christian, the call of us towards those who hurt us is to repay evil with kindness. So the only way that really makes sense to me is if we imagine the gospel being our hearing aid. So the way that we hear insults, difficulties, hardships, cell phones ringing, the way we hear these things is we hear them through the lens, through the hearing aid of the gospel. What do I mean by that? Well, everything in Scripture is ultimately pointing us forward or back to what Jesus has already done for us. That's what the book is about. So, is there anyone who treated Jesus harshly, negatively, belittlingly, condemningly? Are there any folks like that in here? There's a bunch of them, right? Where else are they? They're in here. So when we sin, we are people who are harming, who are persecuting, who are speaking negatively about Christ. And so when other people treat us, if I hear through the hardship, the negativity, the insults that they speak towards me, if I can learn to hear through that. If I can learn to even hear below that, if you would, to what that's coming from, then it's much more likely that I won't react in anger and harshness, but that I'll react in kindness. So here's what I mean. The last time you, as a Christian, were spoken negatively to about your faith, that didn't happen in a vacuum. The person that treated you negatively because of your faith did that for a reason. It didn't just happen. Nobody just sins. It always comes from something. There is a heart issue at work, often rooted in experience, from which that stuff comes. Are you with me? So if we can learn to see past the accosting to whatever is at the heart level, then it will be much more likely that we can remember our hearts are also not so good, and we're also in need of a Jesus who will continue to forgive us. Hear reviling and evil not just for what's on the surface, but for what's motivating it. Christians, we're to live in such a way that our hearts are so caught up in what Jesus has done for us that we can't help but hear past the insult to the person's need for Christ. Now, I don't believe we're naturally like that. At least I'm not. So the beautiful thing here is that this is another way in which God has given us to be reminded of our need for Him. That when I am spoken harshly against for my faith, and my initial impulse is to rip their heads off, that there is a picture of the fact that I continue to need the very same thing they do. And that's the love, the embrace, the forgiveness of God. So why would I treat that person as though I'm better than them? It doesn't make sense if you stop to think about it. We long for others to experience the same goodness that we are experiencing in the gospel. Now, I'd like to spend our few remaining minutes today showing you just how important this is to God. It's easy to miss, but all I'm going to do for the rest of our time together is show you God takes how believers treat each other, and God takes how believers treat each other and everybody else who speaks harshly about us incredibly seriously. In fact, I would be willing to say He probably takes it far more seriously than you have ever considered. How do we know that? Well, the passage tells us. It tells us that love for Christians and compassion towards those who harm us are the things that expose our true spiritual condition. They are the spotlights onto what's really going on inside of us. They tell us that our actions, not merely our professions of faith or our memories of a sinner's prayer long ago, that our actions give us confidence that we have the gospel in us. He gives us an extended quote of Psalm 34 and links that to the promise of eternal life in such a way that Peter is saying to us, look, if you're living this out, if you're actually treating other Christians with love and care and harmony and tenderness, not perfectly, but increasingly, and if your impulse towards those who are harsh towards you for your faith, if your impulse is ever so gradually maybe, but it's changing from "Wah!" to compassion, if your prayers are moving from, God, please demolish that person with a bus, towards, God, bless them like you've blessed me far beyond I deserve. God, forgive them of that. They don't even know what they're doing. If your heart is being drawn by God in that way, then you can be confident that God is saying to you, you will have my eternal blessing forever. That's the way Peter uses Psalm 34. He tells us love for fellow Christians and compassion towards those who harm us don't save us, but they do serve as evidence of saving faith. Obedience matters to God. Christians are people who desire to increasingly obey God. We're people whose actions are changing because God is transforming us. Now, some of you are wicked nervous right now because you're hearing the gospel is faith plus works. That's not what I'm saying. And let me show you this from some other passages of Scripture. They'll be on the screen. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? In other words, they won't spend eternity with God. The unrighteous, the people who are not right with God, whose actions are not becoming of a Christian. That's what he's saying. Do not be deceived. And then he's going to tell us what that means. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What's he saying? Is he saying, if you do these actions, then you lose your salvation? Is he saying, if you trip up and one time you sleep with somebody that's not your spouse, then you are forever banished from eternity with God? That can't possibly be what he means. What he's saying is, if your lifestyle is such that it's described by those words, and that doesn't ever change, then you can sit in here all you want to, and you can pray the prayer all you want to, but nothing's happening. Because when we grasp what God has given us in the gospel, then increasingly our lives change. And that change is not from the outside in, it's from the inside out. So here's another passage, Galatians 5. Now, the works of the flesh, the stuff, the part of us that's not of God, the works of the flesh are evident. He's going to give a very similar list. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissension, division, enviness, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I guess there's just a big drawer and a bunch of stuff in there. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those whose lives are marked by, not those who trip up once, not even those who used to do those things and don't anymore. He's saying those whose lives are always marked by these kinds of actions will not inherit the kingdom of God. But who will? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Paul, in both of these places, is saying the exact same thing that Peter is saying. He's saying lives that are really saved are lives that increasingly obey. Not in order to get what they don't have, but because they already have it. So if we apply that to what we're talking about today, when we're exhausted from work and we're driving home and we remember a fellow brother or sister in Christ has a need, and we have the ability to meet that need, then the thing we do is we set aside our exhaustion and we meet the need. If that's increasingly your behavior, then you can be confident that God has saved you. That's what Peter's saying. When we come to a teaching in Scripture that a fellow church member and you disagree with, and you are butting heads over it, and your initial impulse is to fight to win or to just check out and disengage. But instead, you say, hey, Austin, we saw that really differently. Let's get together over coffee and read it together. Let's study. Let's see if we can find an answer. When we know there's an area of ministry opening up around us, and particularly if we're not serving somewhere, then we jump on it. Not in order to get saved, but because we already are. When there's a topic in connection class that comes up and we know we need it, then we drag our lazy rear ends out of bed and we come and invest. When we deposit our paychecks in the bank, then we prayerfully determine not how can I squeeze every last penny for myself, but how can I free up resources to be used by God for the benefit of God's kingdom. If those things, even in a shadow form, describe the direction, the tendency, and it may be two steps forward, one step back, but if that's the direction you're going, then God uses those very things to remind you, to affirm in you that he saved you. Not in order to get it, but because you've already gotten it. Right living from right motivation provides the necessary evidence of right faith. If there is the total absence of all of that, then Peter would want you to question, are you really saved? You can mumble words from your mouth all you want, but if it's not producing a change in the heart, something's broken. And what's broken isn't the gospel. So we're intentionally structuring ourselves as a church in order to try and flesh this out, in order to make it easier to live this way. This is not easy stuff. So we're trying to reorient ourselves in such a way that we'll be put in settings where these kinds of things can happen. Real quickly, let me tell you what those are, and we'll see if we can think together about them. At the base level, if you will, is our worship gathering. So we gather together to pray, to hear the scriptures, to sing, to greet one another, to care for each other, to meet new people, to give. And that then propels us into everything else we do. We're trying to develop a culture of discipleship and care where it's normal that when someone has a need, what you do is not call the professional. What you do is take care of it among the family. That it's normal to be getting together beyond here in a way that's not programmed, in a way that requires initiative and change. And then a layer above that, we have connection classes and some ongoing life groups. These are elective classes that I'm really excited to tell you more about this at the Compass meeting coming up. But we're about to enter into a new way of doing these classes where over a 3-year period of time, if you invest in them consistently, you will hear the dominant message of Scripture over and over and over and over and over. It's going to be fantastic. A layer above that, we have gospel communities. These are life on life, together on mission, throughout the week, trying to help us live as brothers and sisters in Christ. A layer above that, we're doing what we're calling missional training, which is just simply a way of saying, how do I actually do this? Because I'm not wired this way. I need help. There's some exciting things happening in that regard I can tell you more about. And then finally, we also have teams. We have groups of people that get together to help perform specific functions in ministry. On the cover of your bulletin today, there is a list of ways that you can get involved. Specifically, these would fall at the ministry team level. If you want to see evidence of your salvation being fleshed out, the primary way you're going to do that is by getting involved. So, in the end, our heart around here isn't to fill a bunch of holes with warm bodies. It's to give people environments that are going to give them encouragement spiritually. What's listed here is not everything that's going on. These are current areas of significant need, where you can jump on your phone, even right now, type in an email address, send it and say, I'm interested, and then you've signed up until you die. No, that's not what we're saying. Your email will say, I'm interested, tell me more. And it will not be received as, I just sucker punched you. Now you're stuck forever. That's not the way we think about service here. We want your heart to sing as you serve. So that's going to require trying some different things till you find what fits. So if you're not engaged somewhere, send an email, give it a try. And it's okay to say, that didn't work. Will you help me find something else? Hansley and Patrick will also be out on the patio afterwards today. There's a table where you can also sign up for this. So if you don't use email, you have no excuse. It is right outside. Now, we don't have all this mastered, but I think we're moving in the right direction. And I'm so encouraged by the vast number of you that are engaged in something somewhere. Massively encouraged about it. Now, to put some feet to this, to wrap our time up together today, I'd like you to hear from somebody who is learning how to live some of these things out. Leanne, would you come? And this is Leanne Carlson. Give her a shout out. Okay. Come on over here. Leanne is part of a gospel community. So would you take a second and tell us what in the world is that?
I am in one. It's good. So basically, for our gospel community, we meet together every other Sunday evening. We at least try to. And we usually meet in someone's home. We eat together. And lately, we've been just talking about this sermon that we hear that morning. And we try to go deeper and actually challenge each other. How are we actually going to live this out personally? Like, Leanne, how are you going to do this week? Which is challenging, but it's been good.
Awesome. So every gospel community has both an inward focus, which is what she just described very well, where we're trying to take the truths and throw fertilizer on them and help each other grow. So sometimes that's stinky and messy, and sometimes it's really fun and easy. Right? Mm-hmm. Now, every gospel community also has an outward focus. It has something with people beyond us that we're seeking to be missionaries towards. So your group does what?
I help.
What is that?
I help. So that is a program through the city where churches in the valley, they open up their doors and they allow people who don't have a home, if they qualify for the program, they are allowed to come stay for the night. They're given a meal. And depending on the facility, they're allowed to have showers as well. And so what our group does is, since the meal is already provided, we just come and hang out. We eat with them and we share life. And we allow the Lord to lead us. And sometimes that's long conversations. Sometimes it's just playing cards. But it's good. Okay.
So Jesus' people can play cards?
You'd be surprised.
So your group had a different initial focus, and then you've moved to something else. And were you initially fired up about this particular missional focus?
I know. I was terrified. I am a very introverted person, and I can hide that very well. Usually I sing behind Nathaniel. I don't know if you've seen that.
She's continually scooting back.
I wasn't excited, because the whole part of what we're doing is we're showing up to a group of people, and we're being told to just go and just say hi. And that is the most terrifying thing for my personality. And it's scary. But I'm doing it.
One last question. So what has happened in your heart as a result of doing something you didn't particularly want to do? What has God used it for in your life?
My heart is a mess now. The first part is, I just feel like the Lord is increasing its love part of the heart. So when I read scripture and I see there's so many verses about helping the poor, speaking up for those who need justice and lending a hand, and now I am being able to do that on a consistent basis. It's not just a whim where it's like, oh, I have time now, I can go do it. It's no, I am having to work this out monthly. And that's challenging, but also wonderful, because when I step out, the Lord works, and getting to see the Lord work in my fear and my weakness, it's so confirming, and it's so, it's just great. And the other part is just my heart's breaking because I'm opening it up to people that I can't always help. I can't be their Savior, but I can point them to the Savior. So it's just realizing that your heart's breaking, but it's growing, and the Lord's working in that, and He's holding that. So.
Awesome. Thank you for sharing. Would you consider what next steps God has for you? And would you consider sitting here for a few moments before you run out and actually praying about that? Then if you'd like more information, there's more out there. The goal isn't to fill your life with more things to do. The goal is to remind you of what your life is really all about.